anticipate thy blessing for us at this convention. And now as we look forward to the services of Brother Kenneth, we pray thy special blessing and guidance upon his heart and his mind, that we may drink in the words that he has for us at this time and recognize it is indeed from thee. So we thank thee for this. Pray thy blessing upon every heart bowed before thee at this convention and those around the world that are endeavoring to come forth and worship and praise thee this day with thou. Bless, guide, and direct as thy wisdom permits. And we thank thee for the blessed privilege of the knowledge of thee and the knowledge of thy Son, that we are able to call thee our Father and come unto thee and ask for guidance, help, and forgiveness of our many faults. We long for the day when this whole world will eventually see the rightness of thy kingdom and appreciate its glory and honor, and we, dear Father, want to be a part of that if faithful. So we leave ourselves into thy care this day, and we continue to laud and magnify thy holy name in the name of thy Son in our thoughts, words, and actions. Be strength and direction now to Brother Kenneth. Guide us and bless us in this hour and in the remaining portions of this convention, that we may at its end say it has been good indeed to be here. So now we leave ourselves thanking thee as always and asking forgiveness of our many faults. As we wait before this hour, we thank thee in dear Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Does everybody have the handout? Who does not have the handout? We have a few here in the middle that need it, and Brother David over here, so very good. Okay. Well, we don't know if Brother Ken needs an introduction. I doubt it. If you haven't heard Brother Ken before, you're in for a treat. His title today is The Father Himself Loveth You. The Father Himself Loveth You. Brother Ken?
Thank you. It's a real joy to be with all of you. By the way, does everybody have a handout? Okay. You know, at every convention, I look around for the person I've known the longest, and perhaps the person I've known the shortest. And Hazel, you win today. Hazel and I used to go to children's class together. My mother was the teacher back in the 1930s and 40s. I gave my heart to the Lord in 1944. I've seen many, many, many different things happen in the Bible student movement. And it's a joy to be able to stand before brethren who love the doctrines of present truth very much and love the Lord. This means a lot to me. We bring the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in New Brunswick, Sister Janet, our daughter, and Brother Obie, and the grace and their special love. I've been asked by a number of brethren if I'm going to speak on Israel today. No, I'm not. I look back on it every time I've been at the Hope Convention. I've given one talk on Israel, so we'll break the record. I don't want to ride a hobby horse. But I would like to leave one thought with you that I think will convey how the Lord has blessed the Jewish work of comfort, the comfort message. In our last group trip to Israel, we were at a reception at the Knesset, that's their parliament. And Hannah Perot was speaking to us. He is the ideologist of the biblical Zionists, the modern Orthodox in Israel, and a member of the Knesset at that time. And he said, I want to convey to you what the Hebrew, the Psalms 126, 1 through 3, conveys. The first verse speaks of when Israel returns to the land, that they would be dreaming and singing. He says the thought of the Hebrew there is that we didn't know what it was all about. We were just dreaming and laughing and singing and doing our thing, and we didn't know what it was all about. Then the next verse says that they said to the nations, a third party, not Israel. But they said to the nations, what great things the Lord has done for Israel. And then Israel's response was, whereof we are glad. Yes, they have said great things. Whereof we are glad. He says, you, the Bible students, are the day. They have proclaimed to the nations what God is doing in Israel and to the Jewish people. And we heard. We listened. And we said, that's right. God is doing great things for you, us. What a commendation to the Bible students' message of comforting the Jewish people. I'm going to do something this morning that I very seldom do, and that is not even mention doctrine, even in a devotional talk. I do mention doctrine in character talks and devotional talks because I feel that doctrines are very vitally related to character development. Intellectualism brings pride, but a heart appreciation of the doctrines will reveal God's character to us, and that's the purpose of the study of doctrine. Many years ago, I read for the first time an article in the reprints, 1832, The Peace of God. And I found there the most descriptive consideration of the tenderness of God. As he was able to, it conveyed how he was able to enter in to the sorrows and distress of different classes of the human race. First Jesus, his son, suffering on earth, and then the world and the church. How he was able to just feel the sorrow and the distress of those that suffered. But yet he had this peace of mind because he knew the end from the beginning. And since that time, I was looking for a group of scriptures that conveyed this concept of God being able to enter in and actually feel the sorrows and distress of even those who were wayward, realizing through chastening they could be recovered. But yet, his peace in realizing his eternal purposes would come to pass. About 10 years ago, I did find a group of scriptures that conveyed this, and they have been very precious to me. And I want to share them with you this morning. So our title is, The Father Himself Loveth You. Now, these words certainly convey love. You know, in the natural realm, we have parental love that is deeply emotional. You know, a parent cannot love without emotional feelings, emotional joy and emotional sorrow. Now, does the Creator and God of the whole universe experience both emotional joy and sorrow in his loving care for his children? And we intend to probe the Heavenly Father's emotions for us today. Obviously, we don't have a written scenario of the Lord's dealings with a member of the little flock from beginning to end, because the Bible was written before the church was dealt with to a large extent. But we do have a record of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. You know, God had to punish Israel at times, sometimes quite severely. And the scriptures go into minute detail concerning God's emotions in his relationship to Israel. And if we exercise, or rather if God exercised deep emotional love for Israel, how much greater is his emotional love for us, the spirit-begotten children of God? Remember, the Father himself loveth you. Have you thought about God's emotions in his dealings with you while you are suffering? You know, there's three reasons why the spirit-begotten children of God suffer. One, we suffer for righteousness' sake. Two, we suffer in the discipline that the Lord brings upon us not because of our disobedience, but for the purpose of bringing us closer to His image and developing in us His character of love. But then thirdly, we suffer for foolishness' sake. Now, some of the deepest expressions of God's emotions of love reflected His capacity to suffer with Israel. Well, He was punishing her. And if God could so deeply love Israel while administering the rod of chastening, how much greater are His emotional loves, His emotions of love, when we obey, as He shares our tragedies and our sorrows, which He permits for the development of Christ in us. Now you are all acquainted, of course, with Hebrews 14, 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now the scourgings, we feel, refers to God's punishment for more serious sins, for partially willful sins. And His chastenings involve more our frequent experiences of trial that are not punishments, but the overruling of God's providences, bringing in difficult experiences in our lives to what? Enlarge our heart likeness of Christ. Now, both the scourging and in the chastening, the disciplinings, the Father Himself suffers with us. So we're going to consider a few scriptures of God's nostalgic love for Israel during their obedience and during their disobedience, and just convey how much deeper this type of love is to His spiritual sons. You know, a parent might remand their child to the room for the evening as discipline, or discipline them some other way. You know, my mother used to tell me when she disciplined me, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And you know, I really couldn't believe that until I became a parent. And I know what it means. It hurts the parent more than it hurts the child in discipline. And our Heavenly Father is a loving parent. Now just listen to the parental sorrow of God for Israel in Jeremiah 6:26. Thus saith the Lord, O my poor people, put on sackcloth, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. This is incredible. The us class is God in Israel. Well, God is punishing Israel. He speaks of the destroyer, the experiences that He's causing upon Israel, is coming upon us. Him and Israel. Why is punishing Israel? He is experiencing Israel's sorrow. And this assures us that God chastens in love. He chastens to heal, as Isaiah 19:22 expresses. Page 2. Further thoughts of nostalgia while God is chastening Israel, a disobedient son. Hosea 9. In fact, we're not going to read these citations because they're printed on this sheet, so we'll just read the scriptures themselves. Like as pleasing as grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your ancestors when Israel was a child. I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What tenderness. Well, God is punishing Israel. He recalls his first love for Israel as his son when Israel was back in Egypt. And then in the wilderness experiences, Israel was so refreshing to God. It was like a cluster of grapes in the desert. Can you imagine eating a cluster of luscious, juicy grapes while you're in the desert? This is how God felt towards Israel in the wilderness, even though they were disobedient at times. Yet the more God dealt with Israel, the more they disobeyed. And Hosea goes on to say, The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I'd led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift up infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. God continues his expressions of nostalgia. You know, do you enjoy remembering when you taught your children to walk? Do you remember the warm and wonderful feelings you had when you lifted up your child as an infant and just pressed his cheek to your cheek? This is how God felt about Israel while he was chastening them. But Israel continued to pervert the laws of God and neglected the fatherless and the widows. Severe punishment must be inflicted, but not without its toll on God. God's heart sinks to the depths of sorrow when he withdraws his protecting love. In Jeremiah 12:7, he says, I have given the dearly beloved of my heart into the hands of their enemies. It was the dearly beloved of his heart that he gave into the hands of his enemies. He was chastening to heal, a chastening of love. They were scattered to the ends of the earth. God's punishment was most severe that was given to Ephraim, the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. But the Creator and God of the universe was suffering with them in dispersion. And this is conveyed to our attention in Jeremiah 31. Truly Ephraim is a dear son to me, a child that is dangled. Whenever I have turned against him, my thoughts would dwell on him still. That is why my heart yearns for him. I will receive him back in love, declares the Lord. Yes, well, God was punishing Israel, and especially the 10-tribe kingdom who went into captivity first. He was thinking loving thoughts and looking forward to the time that he would be able to receive them back to himself. And he speaks of remembering the time that he dangled them. Remember how you dangled your children on your knee? So even while Ephraim is cast off, God's thoughts are in tender, nostalgic love and sorrow, looking for the reconciliation. Now we want to go on to a unique, I feel, Hebrew word in the Old Testament, yada. I'm thankful to a brother in the audience who first directed me to this word. In the Old Testament, a very unique Hebrew word, yada, describes God's profound fatherly love and concern both for Israel and the church. God's capacity to experience the sufferings of another is conveyed in this Hebrew word, yada, which is sometimes translated to know or knew. It denotes both an intellectual and emotional act. It is frequently used to denote deep emotional and a deep and emotional experience between two persons. Therefore, it also has the thought of the ability to have deep sympathetic love, the ability to actually feel the emotions of another. In Exodus 3:7, we read of Israel, the Lord said, I have seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know, yada, their sufferings. Here God expresses his ability to have felt Israel's sufferings while they were in servitude and were slaves in Egypt. Well, God has the same capacity, and certainly to a deeper degree, in his love for spiritual Israel. And we have this conveyed to us in Psalms 31:7. A precious promise all Christians should cherish. I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness. Why? Because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known, yada, my troubles, or known the troubles of my soul. When we are being afflicted in trials for the development of our character, or even in the scourgings of the Lord, here the Father assures us that he yadeth. He knows. He has the ability to feel the emotions that we are going through in that experience. Now, trials are a must for our new creature development. And you know, one of the most difficult categories of trial is the trial of comparison. For example, why is Brother A's family relatively wealthy, and my family is in poverty? I can hardly put enough bread on the table for them. Why, Lord? Why is Brother B an elder when I'm not? Why does Brother C have such wonderful opportunities of service, and I don't have these opportunities of service? Why are some just born? They inherit such beautiful, warm, loving qualities. And they're so popular with the brethren because of this. But I inherited cold, harsh qualities and do not experience these popularities. These are the trials of contrast. They are very, very difficult for all of us to go through. We all have them in varying degrees in different situations. And we don't talk about them because we're ashamed of them. But the Father knows. He feels our emotions, our sorrows, our concerns, our bewilderments in these situations. And he loves us. And he's overruling those experiences for our eternal development and welfare. Tragedies also will be permitted for our spiritual growth. And some of the Lord's people are undergoing very severe tragedies. Some we know about. But many of the Lord's people carry secret tragedies in their hearts that none of the Lord's people know about. There are many tragedies. There's the loneliness of singles, of widows, of widowers, the bereaved, the terminally ill and their loved ones, the physically handicapped, the mentally depressed. The list is endless. But remember, the Father himself loveth you. Yes, his sympathy runs so deep that he actually feels your feelings, your sorrows, your distress in these tragedies. Cherry Psalm 56:8, which tells us that the Lord puts our tears in a bottle as a precious memorial and enters them in a book, his book. And his book is his memory of our sufferings that develops his love and character in us. And in the end, he will grace our resurrected bodies with the glorious character that through his providences we have developed in these sorrows, so that we can be a part of that sympathetic high priest to bless the world of mankind. Now, our second part of the talk, it's going to zero in on Job and his experiences. You know, perhaps at times you feel like a modern Job. The tragedies of life are just too harsh. You know, although the prophet Job lived nearly 3,000 years ago, he's echoed the cry of many generations, every generation since. Job, as you remember, was blessed with a loving family of 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed immense wealth and enjoyed high rank. He was considered the greatest of all men in the East. That's right, quite a commendation, and that's given us in Job 1, 2, and 3. But then a series, remember, disasters struck. All his children were killed in a storm. His wealth was lost, his possessions destroyed, and his devoted employees and servants that almost enjoyed a family relationship with him were killed. Physically, he is afflicted from head to toe with painful sores, and there's an indication that his sufferings were actually leprosy. When his close friends came and saw him, they cried at the pitiful condition that he was in, the excruciating pain that he was suffering. And then with heart-piercing words, "Curse God and die," his wife left him. Yet, he maintained faith and trust in God. And under the onslaught of his supposed comforters, Job asserted those precious words, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But you know, that's chapter 13 of Job. By the time we get to chapter 30 of Job, by the time his comforters, his so-called friends, did a job on him, his attitude, his feelings were quite different. And he protests to God. And we're going to read some of his actually accusations to God about how God is treating him. Because he was going through such miserable, difficult circumstances. And when I think of Job's tragedies, I think of the tragedies of our brethren. I think of many of our young people who are struggling so hard to find God to be a greater reality in their lives. I think of our older brethren, some of whom seem just to be doomed to one tragedy after another. And you know, many of our older brethren just lay awake nights reviewing their past life with all sorts of guilt complexes, remembering the things that they did wrong. But dear ones, remember also that you sought forgiveness at those times, and the past is under the blood. And many of our older brethren on the beds at night, lying awake, wonder, who's going to take care of me when I can't take care of myself? Let's hear some of Job's complaints to God under his difficult situation, reading from Job, the 30th chapter. And we won't give the verse citations, they're marked down. "I cry to you, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you merely look at me. You have turned cruel to me with the might of your hand. You persecuted me. You lift me up to on the wind. You make me to ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. I know that you will bring me to death." Can you imagine that? Job was accusing God of trying to kill him. And then Job pleaded with God not to ignore his cry for help. "Surely one does not turn against the needy in disaster when in disaster they cry for help." Here he reminds the Lord that he, Job, did not ignore the deeds or the needs of the poor and those in distress, that he meant spent much of his time, much of his life, caring for the poor and the distraught. And then he says, God, won't you do this to me? Won't you care for me? Verse 25, did I not weep for those whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? And although Job didn't ignore the needs of the other, he implied that God forsook him to evil and darkness and then ignored his cries for help. Verses 26 through 28. But when I looked for good, evil came. When I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and are never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about in sunless gloom. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. Yes, Job stood up as an innocent man, pleading for God, pleading for justice before God. But seemingly his cries fell on deaf ears. Verses 30 and 31. My skin turned black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. And some of the Lord's people feel great anguish in the trials and the tragedies that devastate them. Seemingly, God does not hear their cries for help. And like Job, they feel, oh God, where are you? Now, you know, God didn't answer Job directly. Accusation for accusation. But rather, God raised a number of questions about the mysteries of his creation in Job 38 through chapter 38 through 40. And these questions were designed to remind Job that he really knew very little about God and God's ability to care for him. Actually, the questions that God raised revealed the wisdom and power and concern of God, demonstrated in his creative works. God asked Job if he was present when he, God, laid the foundation of the earth. If he understood the laws by which the tides of the sea were controlled. He asked Job about the instincts and habits of the various birds and animals. And then Job was asked if he could explain the power and the wisdom that are represented in these marvelous creations. Well, at about this time, Job interrupted God. He said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Now, Job heard enough. He was ashamed of his accusations to God. He threw in the towel. God wouldn't let him throw in the towel. Job said, behold, I am vile. The meaning of the Hebrew word translated vile here is, according to Young, a rather strong. It literally means swift, small, sharp. Apparently, Job acknowledged to the Lord that he had spoken too quickly, that his viewpoint was too limited, and that it was voiced too sharply. However, the Lord didn't let Job off that easily. The Lord continued, gird your loins like a man, and I will ask, and you will inform me. Would you impugn my justice? Would you condemn me that you might be right? Have you an arm like God's? Then the Lord continues to raise questions concerning the wonders of his creation. And three of these questions are found in Job 38. 31 and 32. And they illustrate the dynamic logic conveyed in God's questions. Canst thou bind the sweet Pleiades, or rather, canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Let's consider Orion first. I'm sure you're all acquainted with the constellation of Orion. You had the triangle, three stars depicting the head and shoulders, and then the waist, and then the holder for the sword, and then the two stars at the bottom depicting the legs. And God asked Job, "Canst thou loose the bands of Orion?" What's he saying? Well, Service, the noted astronomer in his book Curiosities of the Sky, wrote this about the bands of Orion. Quote, "At the present time, this band consists of an almost perfect straight line, a row of second magnitude stars about equally spaced and of the most striking beauty. In the course of time, however, the two right-hand stars will approach each other and form a double, naked eye double, but the third will drift away east so that the band will no longer exist," unquote. In other words, you know, it's just like on the ocean, three ships might come in perfect alignment, a straight line, momentarily. But they're all traveling in different directions, so that in a matter of time, they will port at different ports, perhaps thousands of miles apart. This straight line was broken. And each one of these stars in the band of Orion, and for that matter, each star, every star in the constellation of Orion is going. Although they're in symmetry now, they're going in such small degrees, different directions, infinitesimally different directions, that sometime in the far off future, there won't be the constellation of Orion. Because each star is going in a different direction. Then the Pleiades. "Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades?" Notice the amazing astronomic contrast between the Pleiades to Orion. The seven stars of the Pleiades. No, there's not seven stars in the Pleiades. It's a group of seven groups of stars, but there's 250 stars in this seven groupings of stars. But photographs reveal these 250 blazing suns in these seven groups, all traveling together in common direction. Concerning this cluster, Robert Trumpler stated, "Over 25,000 individual measures of the Pleiades stars are now available, and their study led to the important discovery that the whole cluster is moving in southeasterly direction. The Pleiades stars must be compared to a swarm, or may be compared to a swarm of birds flying together to a distant goal. This leaves no doubt that the Pleiades are not a temporary or accidental agglomeration of stars, but a system in which the stars are bound together by close kinship," unquote. Dr. Trumpler said that all of this led him to a very important discovery. Without any reference whatsoever to the Book of Job, he announced to the world that these discoveries prove that the stars of the Pleiades are bound together and are flying together like a flock of birds as they journey in their distant to their distant goal. And this is exactly what God says to Job. "Canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades?" In other words, can you keep them bound together so that they remain as a family of sons eternally? Now this is incredible. God's law of cosmology is loosing and dissolving the constellation of Orion. In the sometime far distant future, Orion will be no more. But conversely, wonder of wonders, every last one of the 200 and blazing suns of the Pleiades are ordained of God to remain in orbit together in their symmetry of beauty throughout eternity. And now we come to Arcturus. Although some modern translations translate it bear instead of Arcturus, the Hebrew meaning seems to refer to Arcturus. Canst thou guide Arcturus and his sons, S-O-N? Service wrote, Arcturus, quote, Arcturus is one of the greatest suns, S-U-N-S, in the universe. It's a runaway whose speed of flight is 257 miles per second. Arcturus, we have every reason to believe, possesses thousands of times the mass of our sun. Think of it. Our sun is only traveling 12 and a half miles a second. Arcturus is traveling 257 miles a second. Think of this tremendous momentum. Now, further observation by Service about Arcturus. Quote, it could be turned into a new course by a close approach of a great sun. It could only be stopped by collision with a body of enormous mass. Barring such accidents, it must, as far as we see, keep on until it has traversed our stellar system, whence it may escape and pass out into the space beyond to join perhaps one of those other island universes of which we have spoken. Unquote. And Burkhalter's observations are quite similar. And when Burkhalter's attention was a call to this text in the book of Job about Arcturus, he studied it in the light of modern research and discovery, and he made an astonishing statement. He said, quote, the study of the book of Job and its comparison with the latest scientific discoveries has brought me to the mature conviction that the Bible is the inspired word of God, written by the one who made the stars, unquote. You know, the wonders of God's universe never cease to amaze us. Arcturus and his sons, S-O-N-S, are individual runaway suns, S-U-N-S, that seem to be completely out of orbit in their galaxy, traveling at such incredible speeds. Why don't they crash with other suns and planets? Where are they headed? They're runaways. And Burkhalter referred to them as runaway stars. Well, they won't crash, because although they seem to be runaways, God is guiding them. Now the lesson of the Pleiades and Orion, Arcturus. You know, few suffered the multiple tragedies of Job. Now how could God reach through the enormity of Job's self-pity? He did so in these three questions. God was in reality saying, Job, you think I'm unconcerned about your suffering. Well, let me ask you these questions. Can you loose the bands of Orion? No, you cannot. But my power will. Someday Orion will exist no longer. Job, can you bind the 250 stars of the Pleiades together in their symmetry of beauty and not have one single one drift off? Only I have this power and wisdom. Job, can you prevent the runaways, Arcturus and his sons, from colliding as they go dashing out of the Milky Way? No. Only my divine power has this ability and wisdom. Job, I am caring for you. Just as I care for the details of the universe, do not doubt that I care for you as well in your life. And I have the ability to solve your problems. Trust, there is a good reason I am permitting these tragedies. Remember, Job, I work from the perspective of eternal welfare. what an awesome way God chose to tell Job that he was in full control of his life. And when God finished his series of questions, Job exclaimed in Job 42, 2 through 5, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye hath seen thee. Job finally learned the meaning of his severe trial. He learned that his loving purpose was to give him a clearer understanding of God, that he might serve God more faithfully and with greater appreciation. And God's, or rather Job, symbolically speaks of his clearer understanding of God as seeing God in comparison with before only hearing God. And we know how God so wonderfully blessed Job and restored him in greater abundance than what he had before. Now our next page, next to the last page. We're going to skip the first paragraph. We want to go on to honest doubts. And I think all of us have honest doubts. I think at times we're very ashamed of our doubts, and we don't like to think about them. And we even try to hide them from the Lord. But this is impossible. Job 2:10 states, in all of this Job sinned not with his lips. What do you mean Job sinned not with his lips? He accused God of trying to die, to kill him. You know, where there are facts, there can be no doubts. But our relationship with God is by faith, not facts. According to your faith, be it unto you. Where there is faith, there is room for doubt. Through trials and adversities, the man of God must develop a mature faith. A full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10:22. We watched the drama of Job as he struggled to mature faith. An immature faith has doubts. Job had doubts, but they were not sins because he did not try to inflict his doubts on others. And he took his doubts where he should take his doubts. And he expressed his doubts to whom he should express his doubts. And that was to the Lord. That was to God. We will have doubts on our journey to maturity. And at such times, we must copy Job, the example of Job, and Jeremiah, and John the Baptist. And take our doubts to the Lord. We won't deal with John the Baptist. We dealt with him in Chicago a couple of weeks ago. So we'll bypass that and just probe Jeremiah and Job a little more. Do you remember Jeremiah's prayer in Jeremiah 20? He starts out his prayer, Lord, you deceived me. Have you ever prayed like that? Would you dare to pray like that? Unfortunately, no, you wouldn't. Probably. Why do I say unfortunately? God knows the doubts you had deep down in your heart when you do have them. You can't hide them. You might ignore them when you go to the Lord in prayer. Your mind might be swirling with these doubts. And you pray words that you think you should pray because you're ashamed of your doubts if you have them. And you will from time to time. We must copy. Well, what happened to Jeremiah? No, he complained here is the prophet of God speaking God's message. He was persecuted. He complained that God didn't tell him when he called him that he was going to be persecuted. That wasn't fair, Jeremiah felt. But what was happening when Jeremiah was expressing these thoughts? These thoughts of doubts, these thoughts of despair. He was emptying his heart to what? Self. Selfishness. Self-will. You have to express these thoughts. You have to get them out of your heart. And when he got these thoughts of self out of his heart, what happened? He concluded that God's word was as a burning fire in his heart, shut up in his bones, and he could not refrain any longer from proclaiming the word of God. Be like Job and Jeremiah. Don't be ashamed to pray honestly. Doubts will come in areas of doctrine, in God's dealings with us and with others, in his promises, until we reach maturity. And even then we might at times have doubts. But when you have doctrinal doubts, don't right away express them to your brother. Don't speak about them from the platform. Take them to the Lord. Express your concerns to the Lord. Empty your heart of your feelings of self-will. And when you enter your heart at these thoughts, then the Lord will be able to speak to you and reveal his word to you. You know, the last page, Mark 9:24 is a model prayer of honest doubt. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Isn't that a remarkable expression, how we might feel at times? It's not that we don't believe in God. We just might have doubts and concerns in a certain area of our lives. But pray honestly. Don't be ashamed of these feelings. If you don't express them, then the Lord knows they are there. And they will continue to whirl around in your minds until you do express them openly. But by expressing them openly to the Lord again, what's happening to us? We are emptying our hearts of self and putting our hearts in a condition in which the Lord will be able to reveal himself to us. And he will reveal his glorious character to us, so that we, like Job, will be able to say, before I only heard of thee, but now I can see you with my eyes. And sometimes God's answer will be, now that you have seen God's, or seen my glorious character, trust me. Even if you can't trace me, trust me. And we have a beautiful man, a comment in Psalms 16, or June 16 on this. And another way the Lord deals with our doubts. You know, have you ever been in a very difficult situation, in the depth of trial, and a brother or sister comes to you for advice, and they just pour out their heart to you and tell you about their difficult experience? And you encourage them. You say, well, you have the ability to meet this experience. The Lord will be with you. You know, just make this effort. And then you stop and you say, what's happening here? This is the Lord's way of telling me that I have the ability to meet the trial that I'm being confronted with, and the Lord will be with me. Just as you're assuring your dear brother or sister, this is my way of assuring you that you can be faithful in this trial. We don't have time to read the text. I wish we did, but you know, all the years of studying and reading over Jesus' final experiences in his last week, I saw something this year for the first time. In Luke 22:41-44, we don't have time to take to read it, but you know, it speaks of Jesus in Gethsemane as he prayed, and the Lord sent the angel to comfort him. But in the Luke account, it's more complete, and Luke prays or rather, Jesus prays this one time, asking that the cup might be removed. And it says the Lord sent the angel to strengthen him. In the very next verse, it says that Jesus prayed more earnestly with drops of blood. We think of the Lord, the angel coming after the drops of blood situation when he prayed more earnestly. But actually in the Luke account, he's still in despair after the angel strengthens him. Well, how did the angel strengthen him? To give him the strength to pray more earnestly. The Lord just instantaneously changed the situation. And this is how the Lord so often deals with us. Yes, he strengthens us little by little so that we can take the next step. It's not necessarily just a complete removal of the trial that's bothering us. You know, the book of Job can be studied from many perspectives. The permission of evil, another perspective illustrating God's dealings with Israel, and there are other perspectives. But the book of Job begs the question of you and me. How much are we willing to suffer for God? Whether we fully understand God's reasons or not. How much are you willing to suffer for God? God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for those inspiring words. We hope, brethren, we can be closer to God and look at him more as our Father after hearing this. We'd like to close with Brother Ken's selection of 312A. We will arise and last.